Good morning to everybody. It's time to begin. We're going to continue our study this morning in the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapter 4. We want to welcome everybody here, if you're here in person or if you're joining us online or however you got here. We're glad that you chose to spend some time with us this morning. Hopefully we can discuss some things that might be useful in understanding this letter a little bit better. We're going to review a little bit from chapter 3 from the last week or two and kind of get chapter 4 into context. If you would, let's have a prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for a beautiful day today that you've blessed us with, for another Lord's Day and an opportunity to be together here to study your word. We thank you for your word and for what it teaches us about you and what you would have us to do. And we ask you to be with us as we study. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds that we might desire just to learn what you would have us do. We ask that you will be with all of those in teaching in our classes this morning. Ask that you be with all of those who may be suffering illness or loss or in any way need your blessings and your special care at this time. We ask you to be with us throughout this morning as we study and as we worship. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we look back to what we've discussed in the last couple of weeks. At the end of chapter 2, Paul talks about his ministry of preaching the gospel. And he compares his ministry of preaching to a triumphant general, a Roman general who has been victorious over another nation. And they would often return to their home base. And they would participate in a procession as they re-entered the city. During this procession, they would burn sacrifices and incense on the altars to their idols. And so the smoke and aroma from these burnt offerings would drift through the town. So everyone smelled the aroma that was associated with these processions. And Paul points out that if you're on the side of the victorious, or if you're one of the prisoners who is marked to remain alive, the odor is the odor of life. But if you're one of those who has been marked for execution, the same odor is the odor of death. And so in the last verse of chapter 2, verse 17, his analogy to preaching is, Paul says, we're just preaching the gospel, which is similar to producing an aroma. And the aroma goes to everyone, but those who receive it, accept it, it's an aroma of life because the gospel will save them. But to those who reject it, it's the aroma of death. So then in verse 17, he seems to be saying we are just preaching exactly what God gave us to preach. We're not selling anything. We're not trying to profit from what we're preaching. We're just preaching the gospel. And so we start to get a hint at this point that there are some who are selling a gospel or they are trying to profit from what they're teaching. Then in chapter 3, Paul raises the question, do we need proof of that? Do we need to prove that we're just teaching a sincere gospel? Do we need letters verifying that our message comes from God, either letters to you or letters from you, to prove that? And his response is no, we don't need that. We have you. We have you, the church in Corinth, Christians. This is our evidence that our message comes from God. Because only God's pure message, only the sincere gospel, will produce Christians or produce the church. And that's what you have in Corinth. So you're our evidence that our message came from God, because only God's pure message could produce Christians of the church. And then in verse 6 of chapter 3, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He goes on in the next few verses to explain that some view the law of Moses and they don't see that the law of Moses has passed away. He says it's like there's a veil over their face, like the veil over Moses' face when he comes down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. His face is glowing so brightly, he puts a veil over his face. And Paul suggests that the purpose for the veil was so that they wouldn't see that the glow in Moses' face was fading away. They failed to see Christ because the veil over their face obstructed their view of Christ. They're still looking to the law of Moses. And so Paul says they need to look at Christ rather than look to the ministry of death, as he calls it. And if they look to Christ, the veil goes away. And so in verse 6, this often misunderstood passage that gets taken out of context and misapplied, says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the letter, if we keep it in context, is a reference to the law of Moses. And that's what he talks about for the next 11 verses. He talks about the law of Moses. So the letter kills, followed by the ministry of death, as he calls it, which is letters carved in stone. Letters in verse 6, the letter kills. A literal translation in verse 7 is letters carved in stone. So he's talking about the same thing. The main point of chapter 3 is that the law of Moses was never meant to be permanent. It was designed to fade away. The gospel is far more glorious than the law of Moses because it was meant to last until the end of time. And more importantly, it tells us about Christ the Redeemer, who he equates in verse 17 to the Spirit. So in verse 6, the letter that kills is the law of Moses. The Spirit that gives life is Christ, or more specifically, the gospel that speaks of Christ. And so apparently Paul's critics seem to be focused on the law of Moses rather than on Christ. So that kind of brings us up to chapter 4. Anything anyone wants to say about that, or any questions about what we've discussed up to now? Okay, so chapter 4, let's look at the first 6 verses. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So verse 1, he says, since we have this ministry, what ministry? What is he referring to? Okay, so in chapter 3, he's been talking about the need or the lack of need for letters of commendation. He says we don't need those either from you or for you. And in verse 2, he says something commends us. What is it that he says commends us? I put a big hint up on the screen. Okay, manifestation of the truth is what he says in verse 2, commending ourselves through manifestation of the truth. And where does that happen? Look at verse 1. In our ministry of preaching the gospel is where Paul says we manifest the truth. So you're the living God that we're preaching the pure gospel through manifestation of the truth through this ministry. That's a fair paraphrase of those verses. And that, Paul says, is what commends us. So why does Paul keep doing it? Why does he continue? Because he says God shows us mercy because we have this ministry of preaching the truth. Verse 1. So we don't lose heart. Some translations will render this verse, we faint not, we don't become discouraged, we don't give up. Or to paraphrase this, he says we won't give up this ministry of preaching the gospel because God has been merciful to us. So that's why Paul says he's not going to quit. Verses 2 through 5, if we look a little closer at that, does it seem like Paul maybe has somebody in mind as he goes through these verses? Verse 2, he says, we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Does it seem like someone might be suggesting that Paul is being crafty or deceitful? We'll come back to that in just a minute and see if we can know whether they have or not. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're still in verse 2. He's still making the case that only the gospel can produce Christians. They are Christians in the Church of Christ that commends us as teachers of the truth. So we don't need letters. We have you to prove that we're teaching the truth. We're commended because or by the fact that we have preached the gospel to you. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Has he mentioned a veil before? Yes. Who in chapter 3 does he say has a veil over his over their eyes? Those who are perishing, what are they doing that Paul represents as a veil? They are looking to the law of Moses rather than looking to Christ. And so Paul says they can't see that the law has faded away. So verse 4, of those who are perishing, he says they are blinded. Blinded by whom? Says the God of this age. If we had to make a guess as to who he's referring to as the God of this age, who might our first guess be? Might be Satan. So let's test that theory. I have available 18 translations, and 17 of those either translate it as the God of this world or the God of this age. One, the New Living Translation, says Satan, who is the god of this world. So that one is pretty specific and clear. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul refers to Satan as the prince of the powers of the air. And Jesus refers to him in John 12 and again in John 16 as the ruler of this world. So the theory holds up. He's talking about Satan. What did he, the god of this world, or the ruler of the world, or the prince of the powers of the air, what did he do? We go back to verse 3. He blinded some with a veil that prevented them from seeing that the glory of the old law had passed away, or that it was never intended to be permanent. It was passing away by design. And because of this veil, they failed to see what had replaced it. So here in verse 4, it says he blinded them specifically to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, an image means a likeness or a representation, like a picture is an image of a person, or a reflection in a mirror. And so he calls Jesus the image of God. So Satan blinds people to that which throws light on what God looks like. So there's another paraphrase. But of those with the veil, he says, whose mind the God of this age has blinded? Are those who are blinded to the gospel and to the image of God in Christ, are they accusing Paul of craftiness or deceitfulness? It looks like they are. So he says in verse 2, we have renounced those hidden things of shame, craftiness and deceitfulness. We don't have anything to do with those. And then in verses 5 and 6, he says, we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. What do those who are blinded by the veil need to do? What did he say in chapter 3? They need to look to Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So they need to turn to the Lord. What is Paul preaching? Verse 5, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ. So that's the light that's mentioned in verse 6. That's the ministry that we're preaching. Paul says we're preaching Christ. Verse 1. Any thoughts? Jim. Okay, so I heard two or three questions in there. One is, what does he mean when he says, I'm come to fulfill the law? Is that a fair part of the question?
Yes.
And then the other part.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and then he says, not one jot or tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. So at some point it's going to pass away. What point is that? When it's all fulfilled, and that, we understand, occurred as he was crucified. Paul in Romans talks about, I believe it's in Romans, a will doesn't go into effect until the death of the testator of the will. And that might be Hebrews. But he's comparing the death of Jesus to the will being fulfilled. And he's referring to the old law. So he says it won't pass away until all is fulfilled. Okay, on the cross, he said it's finished. And that would include, in part at least, that part of the law. So as we talked about last week, the law had a purpose. The law did what it was designed to do, which was not to redeem people or forgive sins. It was to point out sins and point to Christ. The law of Moses was a reflection of God's righteousness. So would we ever hope to be as righteous as God? If we could, we don't need Jesus. But the law pointed out that we can't attain that level of righteousness. We're not God. Can't be as righteous as God. And so the law says, because you can't meet this standard of righteousness, you need a redeemer. And so the law pointed to Jesus. That was the purpose of the law. You can't live up to God's standard of righteousness. You need someone to redeem you. Jesus is prophesied in the law of Moses. It points to him. And so Jesus is the end of the law, not saying that he comes after the law ends, but saying that Jesus is the means to an end. The law is the means to an end. Jesus is the end. The law was the means to get us there. Does that approach answering your question? That would be my understanding, is that Christ's crucifixion fulfilled the law, fulfilled the purpose of the law, which was to bring us to Christ, to show us the need for Christ and to point us to that. And that is in agreement with what Paul says in chapter 3. They've got a veil over their eyes, so they can't see that the law was never intended to be permanent. They need to look to Christ, and then the veil goes away. So that was the issue. They're still looking to the law. This was a common issue in several of Paul's letters, and it seems to be Jewish Christians, converts to Christ, but they're still clinging to parts of the law. They want Gentiles who convert to Christ to be circumcised. In Romans chapter 14, he talks about eating of meats, observing holy days, things that were part of the law, and that some Christians in Paul's time are trying to bind that on Gentile converts to Christ. And Paul's ministry in particular, an issue that he dealt with almost constantly is, don't be telling Gentile Christians that they need to observe the law of Moses. It never applied to them. It doesn't apply to them now. It, in fact, didn't apply to Jewish Christians at the time. But there seems to have been kind of a transition period where some of those things were tolerated, although they weren't commanded. They weren't part of the gospel. Any other questions, comments?
Well, that you said that is the righteousness of God, that we can never attain that, but that doesn't mean that you set it aside. We still look at that as being the righteousness of God, and it's our task is to try to the best of our ability, howbeit we will fail miserably. But we still should strive to attain that level of righteousness.
That's fair. So that we will fail is what the law of Moses was intended to point out. In order to live up to the righteousness that's reflected of God in the law of Moses, we'd have to be God. We'd have to be perfect. So it was intended, Paul says, it was intended in Romans to point out sin. He says, I wouldn't have known what covetousness was except that the law said, thou shalt not covet. And if not Paul was ever guilty of covetousness, then some of us at least have been. And we know that that's sinful because that's what the law says. The law of Moses didn't really provide for forgiveness of that. It pointed it out. It pointed out a need for forgiveness, and it pointed to the path of forgiveness. That was its purpose. When Christ came and died on the cross, it fulfilled that purpose of the law of Moses. So we are told that it was a schoolmaster. So in that sense, it was a schoolmaster to them, to Israelites that lived under the law of Moses. It's still a schoolmaster to us because through it, we can see all of that need for the redemption of sin. Okay? Anybody else? All right, let's look at verses 7 through 15. Now keep all of everything that we just said, keep in mind as we read these verses, particularly that Paul says in verse 1, we don't lose heart. We don't faint. We're not going to give up. So verses 7 through 15, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Some translations will put verse 7 at the end of the previous paragraph. So the first paragraph will be verses 1 through 7. Some will put verse 7 with the beginning of the next paragraph. So they'll put 7 through 15. I kind of lean toward verse 7 being part of the previous paragraph because that is the topic that he discusses in the previous paragraph. So verse 1, he talks about this ministry, not handling the word of God deceitfully. In verse 2, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 3, verse 4, whose eyes the God of this world has blinded. Blinded to what? Blinded to the treasure that he refers to in verse 7. So they're blinded to the treasure because of the veil. So on one hand, it seems like verse 7 might be part of that paragraph. The treasure refers to the things he's been talking about in the first few verses. On the other hand, it could be included with verse 8 because of what he says about that after that. So in verses 8 through 15, here is the significance of the earthen vessels and how it connects both paragraphs. So 7 is kind of a transitory statement. In the Roman Empire, when they defeated a nation, they would often take all of the silver and gold that they could gather and they would melt it down and they would pour it into clay pots. The treasure was inside the pots. The value of the treasure is difficult, if not impossible, to destroy. It's always going to be valuable. The clay pots, though, are fragile. They're temporary, they're common, they're expendable. So when they wanted the treasure, they would just break the clay pots. And the treasure is still there. The clay pot can be discarded, but they still had the treasure. So the pot is not what's important. What's important is the treasure inside the pot. But the pot was used to store and to transport the treasure. So it had that purpose. Paul is describing people as being the earthen vessel. The gospel, as he's been talking about throughout the previous verses, is the treasure. The treasure is precious, it's perfect, it's eternal. But the people that carry it are common, fragile, imperfect, temporary, but they are the means by which the gospel gets carried from person to person. Sometimes we hear someone talk about, they'll say something to the effect of, I know I'm saved because God directly told me what to do to be saved, or an angel spoke to me, or I heard a voice. Obviously, I can't be a part of everyone's experience, but you know how I can know that that hasn't happened? Because Paul says here that the treasure is carried by earthen vessels from person to person. If we look at all of the conversions in the book of Acts, in every case, the message is transmitted from a person to another person. Now, to be fair, God did reveal things directly to some people because that's the only way that something can get from the mind of God to people. Has to reveal it to someone who passes it on to someone else. But we don't find any examples anywhere in the New Testament where God directly told anyone what to do to be saved. So here are some examples. Jesus did appear on the road to Damascus to Paul. He asked Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul, during the course of that conversation, says, "What do you want me to do?" And Jesus tells him, "Go into Damascus and someone will come and find you and tell you what to do." And so the Spirit directs Ananias to Damascus and he finds Paul and he tells Paul, "Arise and be baptized to wash away your sins." So Jesus didn't tell Paul what to do to be saved. Ananias came and found him and told him. In Acts chapter 8, an angel of the Lord is sent to Gaza, where he finds an Ethiopian eunuch who's reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip teaches the eunuch about Jesus from Isaiah, and the eunuch wants to be baptized. Cornelius is described as a devout man who prays, and an angel appears to Cornelius and tells him to send to Joppa for a man named Simon, who will come and talk to you. And so Simon Peter goes to Cornelius, teaches his family about Jesus, and commands them to be baptized. So again, sometimes the Spirit made a connection to get someone to someone so that they could learn the gospel. But we don't ever see, other than Jesus as he was alive on the earth in the form of a person, we don't see how to be saved directly coming from God to people. It always comes through other people, through people that Paul refers to here in chapter 4 as earthen vessels. Verses 8 and 9, so what do they do to the pottery jar when they don't need it anymore? Paul says in verses 8 and 9, we're hard-pressed but not crushed. We're perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. So he lists four ways that Satan is trying to destroy the earthen vessels. But Paul says we won't quit. Won't quit what? Hasn't changed topics. We won't quit trying to disseminate this treasure. And the treasure is the gospel that Paul is preaching about Jesus. The gospel that he emphasized to the Corinthians. Verses 10 through 13 is an extension of these four things that Paul mentions. He's just mentioned that Satan is trying to destroy the earthen vessels. In Paul's mind, the suffering that he endures amounts to participation in his Lord's death. So in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." So in other words, Jesus is saying, they persecuted me, you're not better than me, and so if you follow me, they're going to persecute you too. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, he says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So Jesus says that just as he had a cross that he died on, those who follow him are going to have their own cross. And so if you're going to follow me, take that cross up and follow me. In Galatians 6:17, Paul himself says, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." We hear an expression sometimes where something is referred to or described, and someone will say, "Been there, done that, got the t-shirt to prove it." Paul says, "Been there, done that, I've got the scars in my body to prove it." Verse 12, he says, "So then death is working in us, but life in you." And he's saying that this attempt to crush the earthen vessels signifies Satan's attempt to kill the gospel. If he can't destroy the treasure, he'll destroy the means by which the treasure gets disseminated. But it's the gospel that gives life to those who accept it. You remember in chapter 2, he said it's like an aroma. To some, it's an aroma of death. To those who accept it, it's an aroma of life. A couple of other translations render verse 12 maybe a little more clearer. The Mace New Testament says, "So that I suffer the influence of his death, while you only feel the effects of his life." And the New Living Translation says, "So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you." So Paul is saying that he will risk his life in preaching the gospel so that you can have the offer of eternal life. And I think that's offered as an explanation of why Paul persists in preaching the gospel. As he does so, he's hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. That's not true of the false gospel that others are preaching, that his critics are preaching. It's not true of the law of Moses, as he discusses at the end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4. So again, does there seem to be a connection between Paul's critics and they are somehow intertwined with the law of Moses? That seems to be the case. In verses 14 and 15, he quotes from Psalm chapter 116, verse 10, where the psalmist says, "I believed and therefore I spoke." Paul says, "We believed as well, and therefore we speak the gospel that gives life." Verse 14, "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up with him also." And verse 15, "All things are for your sake, so that many will be thankful to the glory of God." So that's why we preach what we preach. It's truthful, it's sincere, it's powerful enough to give life. And so we'll preach it no matter what in order to glorify God. Any thoughts, questions? Okay, verses 16 through 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So these verses are offered in this context. Verse 1, we have this ministry. The gospel that he has been referring to is preaching since chapter 3. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, still talking about preaching the gospel. But he's talked in the last few lines about how Satan is trying to break the earthen vessels, trying to destroy the vessels. But Paul says, we won't give up. And so now he explains why. More specifically, why we won't give up. Verse 16, the outward man is perishing. What does he mean by the outward man? The physical body So our bodies are designed in such a way that as we get older, they get weaker, things start to fail, eventually they quit working altogether. I don't have to explain that to most of the people in this room. You're living it as I am. That's by design. The body is not going to last forever. What is the inward man that he talks about? The spirit or the soul, the spiritual body. Why is the outward man perishing? Well, in part because of what we just discussed, but also in part because it's hard-pressed on every side. It's perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And so that body is perishing not only because it's designed eventually to perish, but because Satan is trying to destroy it. In what way is the inward man renewed day by day? He says because of what he can see beyond that, beyond the point at which this body fails. Verse 17 is parallel to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. When we're suffering from something or in pain, that moment of pain or suffering seems eternal, indefinite, like we'll never get through that. It seems like it's just there and it's never going to go away. But if we can see beyond that moment at the bigger picture, then that moment of suffering seems less significant. Read this in an article by William Klein from the Denton Lectureships, 1989. And this, oddly enough, came up in class this past Wednesday night or the Wednesday night before that. I don't recall for sure, but it certainly reminded me of this article. And I like how the Wednesday night class in Philippians often kind of intersects with our class on Sunday morning. Sometimes I just want to say to David, you know, thank you for the plug. We're going to talk about that next week or the week after. And I was reminded of this statement. It says, in your wildest imaginations, do you dare think, even for a fleeting moment, that any of the saved of the ages past will one day on eternity's shore complain that the price they paid to get there was too high and the sacrifices and suffering they endured were too great? Read that great list of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11 and tell me which of them will complain in eternity that heaven is not worth what it took to get there. Paul says, that's what I can see. I can see beyond this momentary pain and suffering something more eternal, and that renews me. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And so the white robe signifies something that they were given that makes up for the persecution that they suffered. And God says, this is going to go on a little longer. Some more are going to die as you did until I decide that the time is right. But here is something that will more than make up for that to them and to you. So you suffered for me, more are going to suffer. But this is waiting. Verse 18 expresses exactly that idea that Paul can look beyond the moment and see what's not immediately apparent. And that is why he says we continue preaching the gospel. The things which are seen are material things. Everything that we see and experience in this life, our life in general is in the seen realm. Temporary in every way. My life is temporary. It's going to end and the world may well continue on, as yours may, and the world continue on. But the world itself is temporary, and at some point it will cease. Things which are seen are spiritual things. We can't see them because we're not there yet, but they're permanent. They'll never end. Any question as to what he's referring to there? Eternal life. And so in spite of all the things that he suffered, and Paul's refers to, hints at some of those things in chapter 1. He's going to give us a more explicit list in chapter 11. We likely will never experience any of those things, let alone all of them, but if we never suffer for Christ, we probably need to give that some thought. That might be a red flag if we never suffer. Do we have the vision that Paul has, though, that assures us that whatever we suffer doesn't compare to the reward for that suffering? Can we see that far ahead? Any thoughts? Okay, so don't really have time to summarize everything Jack said, but essentially that. We're going to suffer sometimes in a temporary way as we live here, but there is something eternal that if we look to that, we should realize that the suffering doesn't compare with that. So that is where we need to look. So we're out of time. Thank you, and next week we will look at chapter 5.